Our scripture reading this morning is Luke 19. Don't normally read this long a passage or try to tackle this long a passage, but wanted to try to tie things together this morning. So let's read together Luke 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and he came down, and he received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, but because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered them 10 minas. And said to them, Do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little thing, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, whereas you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.
And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that we may understand you better, that we may live our lives in a manner that honors and glorifies you. So we pray that you would continue to teach us. I pray that what I say today would edify the body and build up the kingdom of God and glorify you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Palm Sunday, and what I have read, or a portion of what I read from Luke 19, is often called the triumphal entry. Pastor Theo, for the last few sermons, has been leading us up to Easter Sunday. He's been preaching from what's referred to as the travel narratives that the Gospel of Luke has written. And I want to try and tie it together today. I want to take what he's done. I want to do an oversight of chapter 19 as we set our sights towards Easter. All four Gospels give account of Jesus' triumphal entry, as we label it. This event is, in some ways, a departure from Jesus' normal way of dealing with people. Often he would say to them, "Go and don't tell anyone what I have done." And here he turns that on its head as he approaches Jerusalem. When we look at the whole chapter, what do we start off with? We start off with Zacchaeus, a despised rich man. You see, because the kingdom of God, Jesus has been teaching all along, although it may be difficult for man, is possible with God, even the saving of a rich man. Some of what Pastor Theo has preached on was the bringing of the gospel and healing salvation to the poor. And now we have the other end of the spectrum, because Jesus brings a full orb gospel, and those whom he has called and those whom he has saved are from every spectrum of life. And we're not to look down upon anyone as we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting. Did you catch? He's declared salvation to Zacchaeus and his household. And then he says what? He ties the next thing in with it. Now, as they heard these things, the declaration to Zacchaeus and his household, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So that parable about the servants and the minas is directly related to what happens in this chapter following and before. He's saying, they're not getting it here. I'm going to teach them another parable. And then what's he do? Going up to Jerusalem. Now often, I don't want to preach a whole sermon here, but because it takes another sermon. But just what does then this sermon of the minas and the servants and the people not wanting the guy who's in charge have to do with Jesus going up to Jerusalem? Right? Often we look at that and we think, well, God is telling us to use our gifts and our talents that He's given us in ways that can serve Him, so that when He returns, He is pleased with our conduct. I'm not saying that that is wrong, but there's more going on here. One, He's saying that, yes, the kingdom is coming immediately, but the immediate coming is not going to unfold as you think it is. One, I am going to come in peace. But two, there is going to be a judgment day if you didn't play it out right. What is it saying about Jesus? Jesus is the one who has been appointed the kingdom. And it's saying that all those that would set Him aside will answer to Him in the end. And He tells them this parable. And then He goes up to Jerusalem. I've titled this morning's sermon, Going Up to Jerusalem. Often we call it the triumphal entry because we need to label stuff. But Luke simply describes it as Jesus then kept going up to Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, here's what I want us to focus on. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to declare and fulfill His calling as prophet, priest, and king. So who was following Jesus? Well, there was an entourage. He'd been going through the villages, He'd been teaching, He'd been healing, and it was that time of the year and people were heading in that direction. And so there was an entourage. A group of people from Bethany would have surrounded Him. Not long before this, what happened? He called Lazarus from the dead. He brought healing and salvation and new life. No doubt, they were still excited about that miraculous resurrection. There would have been pilgrims from Galilee who knew Jesus as well. And these would have made up another large portion of the crowd. Matthew points out that some of the crowds of people were the blind and the lame and the children. People that before interacting with, often somebody would say, oh, don't bother. Or be quiet. Jesus doesn't want to see you. When we pay attention to the details of the four Gospels, of the different accounts, and we begin to put it together, we realize that Jesus being a man, this was an emotional event. Luke writes that as Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem, He began to weep. Jesus understood and He knew better than anyone how easily a large crowd could turn into a mob. He knew that the voices that cried out, Hosanna! Would 1 week later shriek, Crucify Him! And yet here you have this procession. Confusing procession. The colt of a donkey. Going into Jerusalem, which was under lock and key by Rome. Imagine a Roman soldier checking out the situation. And they were trained. Anything happens, check it out. The garrison, I'm sure, heard of some kind of procession that was going on, some kind of disturbance. Now think about it. The Romans had marched all over that place, all over the known world there. They knew how to put on a procession. The conquering general would sit in a chariot that would have been gleaming because it was polished, with stallions straining at the reins. Perhaps there was maybe something like wheel spikes flashing in the sunlight. Behind the general, officers in polished armor, displaying banners that had been captured from vanquished armies. And at the rear came the part of the procession that was not so glorious. It was the prisoners. It was the slaves. They were the living proof of what happened to those who defied Rome. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. And who was following him? Yes, in some ways, an adoring procession, a chanting crowd made up of the blind, the lame, the children, peasants from Galilee and Bethany. When someone looked through the crowd to see the object of their attention, they would probably see some forlorn figure sitting on the back of a baby donkey. And at one point, openly weeping as he approached the city. Borrowed coats were draped across the back of the colt, serving as a saddle. In Jesus' procession, the adoring, hollering crowd was the ragtag prisoners and slaves that he had set free. Yet, there was an air of triumph. Might not be the kind of triumph that would impress Rome as they were looking on. Not the kind of triumph that even impressed some from Jerusalem who were looking on. What manner of man was this who came riding into Jerusalem? What does the triumphal entry, what does Jesus going up to Jerusalem reveal? Well, as I said, it reveals Jesus going up to Jerusalem as prophet, priest, and king. The scripture tells us that we can know a prophet by his words. If he's a true prophet, his words will come to pass. If he's a prophet of God, then he utters the words of the Lord. If he's a false prophet, his words will fail and he's not a prophet from God. Pretty cut and dry. Jesus, the prophet. Jesus, our prophet, revealed glimpses of his prophetic nature throughout his earthly ministry. We know that the gospel accounts of Jesus' life are merely a brief summary of all the things that he said and did. John said that if he could write it all down, there wouldn't be enough paper to put it on. Yet Matthew, for instance, mentions four times when Jesus tells his disciples of the events that will unfold in Jerusalem. In fact, the last time that Jesus points out what was to take place was on the road up to Jerusalem. Now we know that Jesus is indeed a true prophet because his words did come to pass. And yet for those closest to him, those words were hard for them to grasp. and even harder for them to accept. They didn't want to believe this. Jesus displayed that prophetic nature on that Sunday as they approached Jerusalem. And we see that even with the getting of the colt of a donkey. Well, just go into the city, and when you see this donkey in a certain place, then just bring it to me. Come on, tell him I need it. Even if it was just a well-orchestrated plan, we're still left with the significance of prophetic fulfillment, because as Dale read from Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And as they proceed toward Jerusalem, Jesus reached the spot from which he could look on the city. And the city was lying there, stretched out before him. And Jesus' prophetic eyes beheld a sharp contrast. The contrast is the Jerusalem that lay below his vantage point on that day and the Jerusalem of a not too distant future. A Jerusalem that was to become a smoldering, hideous ruin. Thousands upon thousands of the city's inhabitants doomed to meet death in a gruesome manner, as well as thousands that would be forced into circumstances that in many cases seemed worse than death. And that took place when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. Even though many of the crowd and Jesus' own disciples acknowledged that he was a prophet, Matthew tells us that the crowd considered Jesus a prophet, they never fully understood what that meant. They failed to grasp what he was telling them about himself. Here's a hard question for us. Are we grasping what Jesus has revealed about himself? Are we striving to grasp who Jesus is, or do we only accept him for who we think he is, or for what we want from him? That's a hard question, because you need to admit that you're actually asking the question. We need to be honest with ourselves. In verses 39 and 40, we have a challenge on our perspective of Jesus. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, when I was going through this, I checked a few places to see, okay, how are they dealing with this? Sad to say, people found different ways to explain that away. A proverbial thing, really. You know, it's just a saying. A saying to make the point. Or maybe some thought that some kind of earthquake. Others said, well, I think it was referring to the decimation of Jerusalem and the crumbling stones. That's what Jesus was referring to. But what if Jesus really meant what he said? If these people don't cry out, these rocks are going to cry out. Do we believe what Jesus said? Do we truly believe the prophetic words
of our prophet. Not only here, but in all of Scripture. Do we believe Jesus enough to believe that if everyone else kept silent that day on their way to Jerusalem, the stones would have cried to the glory of God? That's an awesome thought. Jesus not only revealed himself as prophet, he also revealed himself as priest. On the way, he revealed himself as priest. Well, one of the ways is by his weeping. Jesus didn't sit there on the back of that colt of a donkey feeling sorry for himself, and that's why he was crying. He wasn't crying because in the end he was going to be rejected and crucified and they should love me. Well, yes, we should love him. Rather, Jesus sat there weeping because the people he came to die for were rejecting their God and the salvation that he had promised them for so long. Jesus wept because of the lostness of the multitudes before him, gathered by the hundreds of thousands to celebrate the Lord's Passover, yet they failed to see him, the priest, who would become the ultimate sacrifice himself. Jesus' tears are at the core of the Christian gospel that we proclaim. This is not a moment of regrettable weakness in a guy's life. This wasn't something that should be avoided, especially if he is the real Messiah. Rather, Jesus' tears are an essential part of his message of warning and judgment that he had uttered and would utter again. The terrible judgment that is pronounced and will be executed comes not from a stern, cold justice. And we get confused there. The stern, cold justice comes from us, not from God. Because we are quick to judge and we are quick to drop the sword without understanding. The judgment that was pronounced and would be executed was from a heart of love that was breaking in sorrow because they didn't see their own salvation. A heart that desires the best for and from God's people. So Jesus opposes with sorrow and with tears the rebellion that had set its own interests and agendas, if you will, before those of God who had established them there in the first place. The tears of Jesus and later the temple action of Jesus go together. Tears and the cleansing of the temple. Priestly acts. When he went into the temple, Jesus wasn't simply mounting an angry protest about the commercialization of temple business. Fact of the matter is, there was always a part of the plan that said, if you can't afford the animal, then go and buy something at the temple. If you can't bring it with you, get it there. There needed to be commerce. Jesus was demonstrating his authority as the priest sent from God, as the true priest in the temple of God. Jesus was saying, we need to cleanse this place for prayer, because it was supposed to be a house of prayer all along. So Jesus is the great high priest. He is our great high priest. His actions, both the tears and the cleansing, should make us ask ourselves if we have understood who he is as our priest. We need to avoid falling into the trap
of thinking that, well, we've got our theology all figured out, so it's okay. That we understand also the depth of the sorrow and the sacrifice. We shouldn't get so comfortable that we begin to think that Jesus isn't weeping over us, asking us to turn to Him and accept Him. Not accept who we think He is. We can remind ourselves of the words of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia, as recorded in Revelation. There, Jesus is pictured as robed in His priestly garments, watching over His temple and urging repentance before it's too late. You know, at times we take one of those and we use it to try and evangelize. Behold, I'm standing at the door and knock. If you open the door, I will come in. The picture is He was knocking on our door, which means that we closed them out. We need to accept the priest weeping and mourning and believe and turn. Well, Jesus revealed Himself as prophet and priest. He also revealed Himself as king. To speak of Jesus as king is also to speak of Jesus as Messiah. The going up to Jerusalem was an event of outstanding significance in revealing what kind of king Jesus is. If someone is truly king, then he has the authority to order circumstance. Well, here are some ways in this chapter that reveal who was in charge that day. Jesus deliberately evoked a demonstration. He was fully aware that the enthusiasm of the crowds would enrage the already hostile religious leaders in Jerusalem. But Jesus was declaring that He was the true king. So He was well aware that they would desire more than ever to carry out their plot against Him. Jesus going up to Jerusalem forced the members of the Sanhedrin to change their timetable. He had a plan. God wasn't confused about what was going to happen. So Jesus' actions caused them to react so that it would harmonize with God's plan for salvation. The enthusiasm of the crowds in honoring Jesus that day served to hasten the impending crisis so that it would culminate in the right time. How does Scripture word it? In the fullness of time? I've already mentioned the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. In Matthew's account, Matthew reveals that the people hailed Jesus as well as the son of David, which was the kingly or messianic title that they were bestowing on Him. So Jesus was accepted and Jesus was proclaimed as king. Jesus, in going up to Jerusalem, reveals what kind of king, what kind of Messiah. He wasn't the earthly Messiah of Israel's dreams. If we haven't figured that out with the crucifixion, then we need to put it together now. He didn't come to wage a physical war, because they wanted freedom now from Rome. He didn't come to lead a rebellion against the Roman oppressors, at least not in the way that they thought. Rather, He was the king who came to promote and establish the things that make for peace. Judgment will come, yes. But one more time, God was coming to say, I come to you in peace. Respond. Believe. Turn. That's why Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, mounted on a colt, foal of a donkey, because it was an animal associated not with war, but with the pursuit of peace. Big difference from Roman procession. They were saying, we are the conquerors, we're the warlords. The real warlord saying, I come in peace. If you will join me, you can live in peace. But if you want war, the time will come. This going up to Jerusalem was indeed a royal occasion. And it was planned exactly in the right manner. The animal he chose to ride on, unused. A slight picture into the prophetic again. Unused colt, unused tomb. Draw some lines. The disciples and the crowds pick up the royal theme, and in celebration they spread their clothes on the road before Jesus. It was an act of acknowledgement of his royalty. And then the crowd started to sing part of a great psalm. A psalm of praise. Psalm 118. It would have been a psalm that they would have sang on their way to Jerusalem themselves. And here they had the opportunity to bring in Jesus singing this. A song of victory. A song of praise to the God who will defeat all his foes and establish his kingdom forever. But there is a glitch, isn't there? People in general didn't understand what kind of king Jesus was revealing himself as. Their minds were filled with the ideas of the earthly Messiah who had come to liberate them and fulfill their longings. And the hailing of Jesus as the Messiah was real, even though the people lacked understanding. They were right. He was and is the Messiah. The Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests, were wrong for outrightly denying who Jesus was. But the people were wrong also by expecting Jesus to reveal himself on their terms, according to their plans and according to their ideas. As we read through the gospel accounts of this going up to Jerusalem, we arrive there with Jesus. And as we arrive there, there are some pressing questions that we need to ask ourselves. Are we going along for the trip with the hope that Jesus will fulfill our hopes and our desires? Are we ready to sing a psalm of praise, but only as long as Jesus seems to be doing what we want? The long and dusty pilgrim way of our lives gives most of us time to sort out our motives as we learn to follow Jesus. Are we ready? Not only to spread our cloaks on the road in front of him, not only to get caught up in the moment with the excitement, but are we ready to follow? Are we ready for trouble? Are we ready for controversy? Not because we live in our lives a way that is arrogant and rubs people wrong, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus cleansed the temple, I said, not because
of the monetary system, although it had its problems. But the description for one Barabbas and two the robbers, we call them robbers. These were outlaw bandits. These were not Robin Hood kind of guys. Jesus needed to cleanse the temple because the high priest and everyone in his entourage was more willing to say, we want this horrible banded robber guy to live. And this guy who rode in peace to die. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to believe that this guy was a prophet, priest, and king. They didn't want to believe Jesus' words to come back to those stones. They didn't want to believe that those stones really would cry out. But I ask you, focusing on that for a minute longer. In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit said, let's make man in our image. And what did God do? Well, he found some guy wandering in the bush and he said, okay, let's choose him. No. He went to the ground. He took some dust. He formed it. He breathed life into it, and he named it Adam. Well, what's so important about believing Jesus' words about the stones? Well, Adam failed, and we have a second Adam who came and said, I'm going to make right. I am going to be the prophet and the priest and the king that the first Adam was called to be and failed. And we've been failing ever since, all of us. Adam and all creation are proof of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. If God made man from the dust of the earth, do we sing? Do we at times get it together and honor God the way that we really should? And when I say that, I say that believing that as we grow, that should happen more consistently and more often. Do we as lumps of clay praise our God? Then is it so hard to believe that Jesus could make stones cry out? They didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to believe the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so we have here in this week, if you will, think of it in terms of a creation week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A week went by. Jesus came to recreate. He rode in 1 week. And he did his final week of work, the Passion Week. And then we have the first day of new recreation. In that recreation, Jesus has called us to be prophets, priests, and kings. In order to fulfill that role, we need to come to understand Jesus for who he really is. Not for who we think he is. We need to believe that his word is true, that his word is life-giving, that his word is authoritative, that his word is powerful, because it's with his word that Jesus sends us out with power and by his Spirit in order that we bring the gospel of peace and life to a dying world. Amen.